Today's scripture is from Acts 12, verses 1 through 24, found on page 893 on the provided Bibles. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and now they joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken to us, and that your word is accessible for us to hear and know and understand, and that your word is powerful to produce faith in us and to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And that's what we ask would happen, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would challenge us where we need, all to make us more willing and eager servants of Christ, and all to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've seen in the book of Acts, sort of a recurring, repeating theme that we encounter there is that the church always, the faithful church always, at one time or another, in one form or another, the faithful church always encounters opposition from the world. Opposition and persecution. And we saw back in chapter 9 that Saul was sort of the ringleader of that persecution and opposition against the church, but that Saul, as enemy of the church, had been subdued and conquered, and the church enjoyed a time of peace. But then We see now that that time of peace was short-lived, and Herod sort of steps into that role. A new tyrant arises here in chapter 12, and that is King Herod, to fill the role of persecutor and opposer of the church. And as we put these two stories together of Saul and Herod, what we see and what we'll see as we move on is that God always conquers and defeats his enemies in one way or the other. He always conquers them in one way or the other. And in Saul, he subdued him and brings him to conversion and faith in Christ. But with Herod, he is destroyed and receives the wrath of God. But either way, these enemies of God are not victorious. In the end, God conquers them in one way or the other. And the church, in the face of experiencing these opposers and these persecutors, the church, which follows its call to live faithfully to Christ rather than in conformity to the world, will then and ought to expect opposition and persecution. And if that's true, then at the same time, those faithful followers of Christ who seek to live faithfully to him rather than in conformity to the world will bear some cost when they seek to live as disciples of Christ in this world. And the question that this theme in the book of Acts, and that a passage like this and other passages that we've looked at that have the same theme, is this: what the question that it just forces us to ask is this: what am I willing to endure as the cost of for faithfulness to Christ? And a follow-up question to that is that, is the prize worth the price? Is the prize worth the price? Is the prize of knowing Christ and serving him faithfully and obeying him no matter what the cost and seeking to live for his glory and his exaltation rather than my own, is the prize of all that worth the price of suffering with Christ and suffering for Christ? And the answer ought to be, for all of us, yes. But in order for it to be yes, we need to understand that those prices that we pay, the costs that we pay in service of Christ, are temporary and are, whoops, I'll just leave that there. They are temporary. They are small in comparison to the glory that far outweighs them. And we need to see that the prize is always worth it. That the prize of serving Christ is always worthwhile, and it never lets us down or forsakes us in the end. Because the reality is that we probably, in our time and place, we probably will have to face much less than they had to endure in the early time of the early church. And in the story, in the account we're reading now, Peter is imprisoned. James is executed. Chances are we will face much smaller costs than they face. We'll have to endure much less than they were called to endure for Christ. But the question doesn't become irrelevant for us. The question remains necessary and relevant, because if we aren't willing to endure the smaller costs that we face, we won't be prepared to endure greater costs when they come. And if we want to be prepared to endure those greater costs when they come, we have to be willing to endure the smaller costs that we face now. And even if the cost is simply not gaining the approval or admiration or applause of the world around us. And the contrast I think we see in this passage is just that, is between that of the prisoner and the prince. That's what I titled the sermon title, Herod is a King, but that didn't sound as good as prisoner and prince. And the prince, who has all the worldly recognition and admiration, and he lives for that, but that's all he gets in the end. He is rejected and destroyed by God. He misses out on the acceptance and approval of God because he seeks that from the world. And that's contrasted to the prisoner, who's rejected by the world, and who has no worldly status or worldly honor, but he nevertheless is accepted and vindicated and delivered by God. And so we're going to be looking at that contrast between the prisoner, Peter, and the prince, King Herod. But before we look at that specifically, there is a third, there are numerous other characters in this passage, but there's a third character that in this chapter that I want to make sure not to miss because he's so briefly mentioned that it would be easy to miss him, and that is James. And we certainly shouldn't forget James, who's mentioned in verse 2, who, like Stephen earlier at the end of chapter 7 and beginning of chapter 8, is put to death, who pays the ultimate price for his faithfulness to Christ. James is put to death, and as we'll see, that clearly was Herod's desire for Peter as well. Herod imprisoned Peter and was going to put him on trial before those same people who approved of him putting James to death. And so certainly Herod's desire was, once the Passover was over, it talks about in verse 4 that he was going to put him on trial before these same people who approved of James's execution. And so clearly I think we can clearly assume that Herod's desire was to do the same thing to Peter that he did to James, to put Peter to death just as he did to James. But even though that was his desire, what we see unfolding is that though James is put to death, Peter is delivered. And there's no explanation in the passage as to why one is delivered miraculously by God and the other isn't. There's no explanation in the text as to why the church's prayers for Peter are answered, resulting in his deliverance, and why the church's prayers for James aren't answered. And it doesn't specifically mention the church's prayer for James, but I think it's safe to presume that the church had prayed for James's deliverance just as they did for Peter in verse 5. There's no explanation as to why one is put to death and why the other is delivered. Because it's clear as we go through the passage that God is sovereign over. He's the sole reason for Peter's deliverance. And there's no explanation for why Peter's delivered, but James is put to death. Because, you know, thinking, why did we not get an explanation for that? I don't know, but it might be because that's simply the case with life, right? We often don't get answers as to why God's providence unfolds in one way for one person and in another way for someone else. We may be tempted in life to envy how God's providence has unfolded for someone else, or we may be tempted to doubt God's goodness as we look at how life unfolds for us. But what God calls us to do as we face the mystery of his providence that we often don't get explanations for is to trust him. That's what God calls us to do, is to trust him. And that's exactly, I think, what Peter is portrayed as doing here in this passage. It doesn't say that explicitly, but isn't it amazing that the night before his trial, in which he, as we said, very likely, I think, is facing the same execution that he saw James encounter, the very night before, in verse 6, we see that Peter is sleeping. He was calm enough. He was free enough from anxiety and worry and fear. He was trusting God enough with his future, even though at that point he had no guarantee from God that he would be delivered. He was trusting God enough with his future to sleep while in prison, while likely awaiting execution. And I think that's an amazing glimpse into Peter's trust in God and his faith in God, that he is sleeping in what seems to be a deep sleep even. It's a picture of his trust. And even more than that is a picture of his defiance in the face of death because of his faith in Christ and in Christ's ultimate deliverance of him. In other words, he knows that no matter what he faces in this life, no matter what Herod does to him, that doesn't have the last word and that God will still be faithful to deliver him in the ultimate and eternal way, even if he doesn't spare him from death in this moment here. And when I think of the things that cause me sleeplessness, they pale in comparison to what Peter is facing here, yet he's asleep. He's calm, he's at peace. And the only explanation, I think, is that he's looking behind the uncertain circumstances of this life And he's trusting in God. And God calls us to trust him, to look behind the seemingly indifferent circumstances of life and to recognize that there's not just a cruel, indifferent fate ruling the universe, or that there's not just a cold, distant, and arbitrary God who doesn't care about his children or what happens to them in this life, or that there is to not believe that there is a weak or powerless God who is unable to do anything to help his children, but rather that behind the sometimes ugly and mysterious or often unexplained circumstances of life, to remember and have faith that there is a God behind that, sovereign over those things, a God who is our Father, a God of goodness, a God of love, a God of power whom we can trust. And we might like to get answers from him to some of these questions in life as to why things unfold in one way for one person and in another way for another person. But we don't get those answers. And like the early church did, we have to live with and trust in the mysterious providence of God, who certainly has a good reason for all that he does. And that's where our hope lies, that we know that we have a good reason, not that he has told us what that good reason is, because God doesn't often answer the why questions in terms of his providence in this life, but he does tell us clearly, unquestionably, the who. He answers the who question. He tells us who he is, who stands behind the mysterious and difficult circumstances of life that seem harsh and cruel and indifferent, but nevertheless behind them stands a loving God who wants what is best for his children. Behind them stands a all-wise God who knows what is for their good. And behind them stands an all-powerful God who is sovereign over them and is able to work the good for all those who love him from all things. That he's always able to and always knowing how to and always willing to work all things for the good of those who love him. And that ought to be enough for us, even when we don't have an answer to the why question that we have. We have an answer to the who question, that we have a God who is our Father, who we can turn to in trust and faith and reliance and dependence, a God who declares himself and proves himself to be trustworthy. And we need the faith of Peter, that we can put our lives in his capable hands and be at peace. Peter is delivered. James is put to death. And it's not because James was any less of a beloved child of God than Peter was, but that rather that all of us in this life await our death, and God alone knows and is sovereign over the timing and the circumstance of it. And even Peter, we need to remember that even Peter's miraculous deliverance here is only temporary, right? He lives another day, but eventually he will follow the path James walked and go on to face his own death. None of us are guaranteed even another day. And God isn't obligated to deliver us from the trials we face in this life, whether as a result of our faith or just because we live in a world enshrouded in death. Because even though, you know, in the short-term temporary sense, James is put to death and Peter is delivered to live another day, the greater truth is that both of them are delivered in the ultimate way, that in contrast to Herod, who gets all he can out of this life but misses out on the ultimate deliverance, the only one that really matters in the end, James receives that. Because you can't escape physical death in this life, but you can be delivered through it, through faith in Christ, the one who conquered death. Peter lives another day, but James enters into the presence of his Savior for all eternity. His pilgrim days are done, and he enters into his eternal rest. As Paul would go on to write, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live one more day, as Peter gets the opportunity to, is another day to serve Christ. And to not live another day, as James's experience was, for the believer to not live another day, to die is gain. Because it is the day in which we enter into the fullness of his presence. And Christians, remember and know that this world is not our home, and that this life is a journey, not a destination, and that it is a short journey at that, right? And John Calvin summarized this in this way: God does not bestow the honorable title of his children on any except those who acknowledge that they are strangers on the earth, who not only at all times are prepared to leave it, but move forward in an uninterrupted course towards the heavenly life. Christians, goal in this life is heaven. It is to live for Christ on this earth for his glory, so long as we have another day to do so, until to die is gain, until we enter into the presence of our Savior. And so just as it's important to remember that both Peter and James are delivered in the ultimate sense, it's also important to remember that both are rejected by the world. They're both rejected by the powers that be. And see, we can only have that perspective, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We can only live in that way, with that hope and with that ambition for Christ, if we live for him instead of living for the world and instead of loving what the world has to offer. We have to forsake those things in order to be compelled to live for Christ. And you see, Peter and James, they're both rejected by the world. The world's estimation of these people is that they deserve death and imprisonment. And as I said, we can only assume that Peter's fate, at least according to Herod's plans, was to be the same as James's fate, that he wanted to put him to death, as we saw that when he put James to death, it pleased the people. And so that motivates his imprisonment of Peter. And so it's clear, I think, what Herod's plans for Peter were after his trial. But God had other plans for Peter. Other plans that all the might and all the strength and all the power of this earthly king couldn't prevent or contradict. And despite all of Herod's plans and precautions and worldly strength, God had other plans. And you see in this passage, you see described the grimness of Peter's situation, the hopelessness of it, because Herod really is sort of going overkill to, in exerting his worldly strength to guard Peter. In verse 4, you see that Herod has Peter guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. And not only that, but in verse 6, we see that he's bound by not one, two chains. And in verse 10, there's a gate that is keeping him in the prison. And verse 6, there's a guard on each side of him while he's sleeping, presumably that he is chained to those guards, and guards also standing watch at the entrance of his prison cell. And so this, sort of seems like overkill for this one prisoner. But Herod isn't taking any chances, right? Peter did escape from prison before, and so maybe Herod has heard about that and he's not taking any chances. But all of this description of all of Herod's strength and might and exerting his power to imprison Peter and keep him from any seemingly any hope of escape, all of this serves to highlight the miraculous nature of Peter's escape when it comes about. The church was not any kind of physical force or threat that it could bust Peter out of prison. All the church could do is what they do in verse 5. All they could do is pray. All they could do is pray. But that turns out to be the best thing they could do, because their prayer, at the same time as it expresses their own powerlessness, taps into divine power. It is the most powerful act of weakness in the world, because it looks to God, and God is not prevented or hindered by all the soldiers and all the chains and all the might of all the kings and of all the world. John Stott, in his commentary, sums it up this way: on the one side, was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword, and the security of the prison. On the other side, the church turned to prayer, which is the only power which the powerless possess. They turn to prayer, and that is an expression at the same time of their own powerless, but at their faith in the one who holds all power. And Peter's deliverance happens so easily, so effortlessly, to show the infinitely superior and incomparable power that God has in comparison to Herod, who seems to have all this strength but is powerless to bring about what he wants to happen. It happens so easily and effortlessly that Peter doesn't even realize it's happening, right? Peter doesn't even realize it's happening. He thinks he's having a vision. He thinks it's just a dream. You know, it's happening so effortlessly. He's not fighting his way out with a little bit of God's help. He's sleepwalking, right? It happens so effortlessly. And that's another thing that demonstrates the miraculous nature of this, of what's happening here. It demonstrates the unexpected and impossible nature of God's intervention is the responses of those who experience and witness it. Peter experiences it for himself, but he doesn't even realize what's happening at the time. He isn't expecting it in any way. And it's only after the escape that he has to conclude then, only then, without a doubt in verse 11, that he was rescued by God, because there's no other explanation for this. There's no human explanation for this. So he says, now I know, in verse 11, without a doubt that the Lord has rescued me, because the only possible explanation is God's miraculous intervention to rescue him from his hopelessness and helplessness. And when he, not only Peter, but the other believers, their response to this, we see later on that when he appears to them, they don't believe it. In verse 13, Peter knocks at the door and Rhoda goes to answer the door and hears Peter's voice, the only one who believes it right away in the story, that she is so overjoyed that in her excitement, she forgets to answer the door. She's so happy to see Peter that she forgets to let him in. And she runs back to everyone else, and they tell her that Peter's here. In verse 15, they say, "You're out of your mind." It's impossible, right? Even after she persists, they then conclude, well, maybe it's his angel. You know, it's, in other words, it can't be Peter. It must be something else, anything else, an angel. Because the only way, they are apparently concluding, that Peter could have gotten out of that prison cell is through death. And so he can't be here. And, they conclude that it must be that Herod decided he didn't want to wait till the trial, and he got things done early, and he put him to death early. So an angel must be here to give them a message or something. They don't believe it. And I haven't even mentioned the real funny part yet, that they don't believe what Rhonda is trying to tell them, even though that's the exact thing they've been praying for, right? That's the exact thing they've been praying for. And when God answers their prayers, they are surprised. They are caught off guard. They are not believing at all that it could possibly be true. One writer summed it up this way: the answer to their prayers was literally standing right outside the front door. But they were not ready to believe that God could answer their prayer so dramatically and so quickly. You know, sometimes God's answering our prayers can catch us off guard. Because a lot of times we are praying those prayers, and even though we may be praying them earnestly, as we're told the church was, there may be something in us that isn't praying as though we really believe that God can answer that prayer, as though an answer to that prayer is even possible. And isn't it good news that God answers our prayers at times out of proportion to our own faith in his ability to answer them? And of course, God doesn't always give us the answer that we would wish for our prayers. But sometimes when he does, we aren't even ready to believe it. And finally, they see him and realize that it's Peter, not an angel. And in verse 16, they are astonished. They are blown away. They can't believe it. Because the only explanation, they're astonished because the only explanation is God's divine intervention. 100% divine deliverance is what is the reason they're astonished. And this little story shows us about how God rescues. It shows us how God delivers, how divine deliverance works, that it begins with the initiative of God, that it occurs in what would, in a way that would be humanly impossible, only by the power of God, and that it ends with God getting all the glory. And that's what we see here. It begins with the initiative of God because Peter is asleep. And it occurs in a way that would be humanly impossible only by the power of God because Peter could not free himself or fight his way out. And it ends with God getting the glory. Human effort or strength could not have done it. And that's the case how God with how God rescues always. And Peter was asleep. He was bound in chains. He was completely helpless to deliver himself. And he was hopeless for any chance of rescue apart from God's intervening. And Peter contributes nothing to his deliverance. Remember, I said he was practically sleepwalking through his deliverance. It is God's initiative and God's power alone that rescues and delivers Peter. It is not divine assistance, but divine deliverance. And that's what happens when God comes into our life. And at this time of year, we remember the ultimate act of God coming into this world to rescue and save his people. And it's important to remember that his doing that, his going to such great lengths to do that, was not just because we needed a little bit of divine assistance, but we need divine deliverance. We didn't need just a push in the right direction. We didn't need someone to come along and just help us out or give us a little bit of advice, which often is what Jesus in our day and age is reduced to. But we needed God himself to intervene by his initiative to rescue and save and deliver us by his power alone, something we could not contribute to by our own strength or by our own ability. Charles Wesley, in the hymn that we sing, that we sung here and that you're probably familiar with, wrote about it in this way. And it sounds to me as if he had this very chapter in mind. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Isn't that similar to Peter's experience? He is bound in darkness, in the darkness of a dungeon, but God's light enters in, and God's power enters in, and wakes him up, and sets him free, and leads him by divine strength out of his captivity into freedom. Because the gospel tells us that God doesn't just deliver us from prison or from a worldly circumstance, but from sin and death and condemnation. And when God's deliverance comes into our lives, this picture of Peter's deliverance is sort of a small picture of that. Because we were more bound than Peter. We were more helpless than Peter. We were more hopeless than Peter. We were bound by the devil, captive in sin and rebellion and death, but against all explanation or expectation or possibility or probability, deliverance. Because of God's initiative and God's power. And so God gets all the glory. Deliverance that could not come by human effort or strength, but only from God. So we are set free through the gospel. We are delivered from death to life, from slavery to freedom, from condemnation, being under God's wrath and rejection, to being made righteous so that we can know God's favor and acceptance and blessing. You see, Peter was thrown in prison and rejected by the world, but he had the acceptance of God. And that's what really matters. And that's in sharp contrast to Peter's persecutor, Herod, who was applauded by the world and lived for that applause of the world, but he was missing out on the only applause and approval that matters at all, God's. And see, all of Herod's gain is only loss, because he has no approval from God, only God's wrath and judgment and rejection. And we see, as we look at Herod's life, this is summed up by one writer in this way: this story shows the end that awaits the enemies of Christ and how greatly God hates pride. Herod lived for human praise, and we saw that in verse 3. When he saw that this met approval with the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also, that he is doing what he's doing in part to win the favor of other people, to win the approval of other people, and to, in winning that approval, to exalt himself in this world. And we see that again in verse 22, that as he goes to Caesarea and meets with the people of Tyre and Sidon who need his help, and they had some kind of quarrel or disagreement, and so in trying to seek his favor, they send flattery his way. And he doesn't care that it's just flattery, because he lives for the approval and the appraise of men. Herod's attitude that we see here is commonly called peer pressure, or called the fear of man in the Bible, or living for the praise of other people, or living for self-glory or self-exaltation, is not only foolish, but it's sinful, because it is at its root is human pride, because it elevates people's opinions and evaluations and acceptance over and above God's opinions and evaluations and acceptance. It elevates other people over God. But not only that, but it exalts self over God. It exalts self preeminently. It is self-idolatry. It is living for the praise and glory of self, the glory which belongs only to God. And Herod lives in utter delusion that they say, you know, they shout, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." And you can contrast later in the book of Acts, we'll see that a very similar experience happens to Paul, and he immediately does all that he can to refute and denounce and push away that kind of praise, because he knows that it belongs only to God. But Herod doesn't push away that praise, because he really thinks it belongs to him. He is living in utter delusion, that as though he is truly a god, because he's blinded by his pride, and so God's judgment comes upon him, because God hates human pride. God hates human self-exaltation. And this story should really catch our attention, I think, in a culture that promotes self-promotion and exalts self-exaltation, in a culture that is obsessed with self-obsession and encourages loving yourself above all else. Because God is the one who deserves that kind of glory and that kind of exaltation and that kind of praise, God alone. And God is the one who is above all, but nevertheless lowered himself and entered into this world as a baby, and entered this world not insisting upon his rights as God, but taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient even to death on the cross. And if God, the one who is truly above all, is a God who lowers and humbles himself, how much more ought we, who certainly are not above all, how much more ought we to humble and lower ourselves? And one writer says this, that we must learn to do, what we must learn to do is to give glory to God. We have no talent that God has not given us. We have achieved no success that God has not made possible. We can do no good of which God is not the source. So we must not act like and think like we are the source of whatever good is in us, but we ought to acknowledge God as the source of all of that. And when we learn the significance of God's coming into this world and humbling himself, we ought to then learn to follow the example of Christ's humility, that we ought to put our pride to death and live in a new way in the humility of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, who humbled himself and lowered himself, entering into this world and showing us, giving us an example of what it means to be a servant. And Lord, if he, the Lord over all, became a servant, how much more ought we? And please free us from the pride and self-exaltation that this world encourages, and please free us from the snare of living for this world and thinking that what this world thinks about us is what really matters, because we see in the fate of Herod here that it doesn't matter for anything. But what matters is having your approval, and I pray that all of us would live for that and that alone. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.